Returning where I left off almost 4 months ago now in Ephesians, in chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. It is a second prayer by the Apostle Paul that he has voiced in this epistle. It is the twin brother of the first, if you will. They both have similar focus, similar subjects, similar hopes. So let me begin reading to you in Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, praying that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and that you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I hope this morning that as we work our way through this passage, it will be a time of meditation and prayer for you. This is a passage which we know the meaning quite well. It is something that has been the theme of my preaching for over 10 years now. Probably one of the most referenced passages of Scripture, because I have found this to be quite a powerful an important passage. For those of you who may not have been on this journey that all of us have been on for the last 10 years or so, let me just point out in this passage to notice the temple imagery. The imagery of a temple being constructed. You'll see this temple language here, you'll see construction language here. And if we lived in the first century, if we spoke Greek fluently, or if we read Greek fluently, if we knew how Greek was used in the day, we would see very clearly that there are construction terms throughout, and we would lose so much of the religious jargon that our culture attaches to this passage today. And instead of God just doing things and us being, I'm not sure quite what that doing is, if we looked at this filling things and we turned to almost this cosmological idea of Christ filling the heavens and the earth, which I'll point out is in place here, but in a very real way instead of an abstract way, it would do us well to have that sort of familiarity to Paul's language here. You see here the idea of riches being discussed there in verse 16. This prayer that God would grant to you according to the riches of His glory. The temple of the Old Testament was a storehouse of riches. It was a place in which much was contained. You can read about what God prescribed to be stored there in the Old Covenant temple. You can read about what He said and the way it was to be constructed with the great skill and craftsmanship and materials that were to be used. It was a storehouse of riches. In Ephesus, there was a temple as well, a pagan temple that was known to be one of the storehouses of all of the treasures of the region. The nations would bring their treasures to be stored there, and Ephesus was known to be quite a museum, if you will, quite a treasury, if you will. And Paul is contrasting to those at Ephesus under the shadow, perhaps, even of one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. He is contrasting the riches there that are truly found in the New Covenant temple, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. The riches which we sang about this morning, the riches which I hope are still upon your heart, the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, the riches of His splendor, the riches of His provision to you, the riches of His kingdom, and that you and that I are partakers of that glory and those riches. Riches are spoken of here. But not only that, it goes on and it talks about this being the dwelling place of God. This place where Christ dwells, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You see the temple imagery where God used to dwell within that temple of stone. Now God dwells in the hearts of the redeemed. But let us not miss it. We are a temple of the living God. Not just us individually as hearts and bodies that we must eat well, we must work out, we must maintain this temple that is our body. No, the temple of the body of Christ. How precious that is. You see the footings and the piers to root and to ground this temple, the dimensions of it, the breadth and the length and the height and the width, the fullness of it, how it all comes to place. There is no longer waiting. There is no idea of the nation of Israel returning from exile, wondering when will this construction project ever start again? When Christ raised from the dead, when He ascended into the heavens, when He took His seat upon the throne of God's glory, when He sent forth His Spirit, this temple came into being. And yes, it continues to be built and it continues to be more and more glorious throughout the ages, but we don't have to sit around and wait. We enjoy the presence and the dwelling place of God Himself with us. All of this, however, is to be spiritually discerned. You see there in Ephesians chapter 1, look there in verse 18, and the other side of this prayer, or the other prayer in Ephesians that mimics this as well. Verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know something. Paul says, I pray that God would give you the vision to see something, that you would know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? All of these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him up from the dead, when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's the thing about human temples, human fortresses, human symbols of kingship and authority and a kingdom. Every one of them, everyone physically constructed in this world is scared of something. It's scared of being destroyed by the other kingdoms, by the other authorities, by the other powers. Even when the temple of the old covenant was built and was standing there, the people were still fearful of what? The nations coming in and sacking it. The power and the wealth and the glory of other kingdoms. And that was what God considered to be one of the greatest and most evil of sins. When His own people looked to the power of other nations and thought, oh no, maybe we ought to side with them to protect us. Here's the glorious thing about the New Covenant Temple. It can't be sacked by those on this earth. Christ is ruling and reigning not from a physical place here, but from His spiritual realm of glory in the heavens, far above every name that is to be named, every kingdom that is to be named here, upon far above everything else, so that there is no threat that can overcome Him. Verse 22, and He has put in subjection under His feet all things. And He gave Him as head over all things to whom? To the church. This is the spiritual reality that we must have eyes to see. The body of Christ, the church, is the living and active instrument of Christ's headship, of His lordship. when he rose, when he ascended in on high, his Father gave him as authority over the body of Christ, over the church, to see his kingdom go forth. It says there in verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all completely. The word church can mean many different things to many different people. Some people, it has a very positive connotation to it. Others, it has a very negative connotation to it. The church means different things to different people, as I mentioned, and I want you to understand what I'm talking about in this passage, which references the church and then describes it in verse 23, which is Christ's body. The church is not referring to just a building or buildings. It's not just an organization of those who hold membership to it. It is referring to every born-again believer, every man, woman, or child who has been rescued by the salvation of Jesus, who places their faith within Him, who is born again and His life flowing through them is gifted by His power and given as a gift to the rest of the body of Christ for the good of His kingdom and for the building up of the body. That is what I am referring to here. Our English translations using the word church. It's not just a building, but it also is not just a gathering. It's not just when we meet here together. It is His people. His people who aren't only alive here this morning and with us, but His people born again by His Spirit throughout the ages. His people who are outside of not only this building, but outside of the state, outside of this country, and throughout the world. It must be spiritually discerned. Last week we examined a passage that is a perfect example of this. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3, we looked and we saw how Paul considered this group of believers in Thessalonica that he was writing back to. And as he considered them, he declared to them, "You are my hope and my joy and my crown of exaltation." They were the ones whom he treasured. Paul looked forward to seeing them at the return of Christ. When Timothy returned and he was speaking to Paul and he proclaimed to Paul, "They are standing firm in grace and faith and love and affection. The fire of Christ is burning deeply within them and they are holding forth Christ to others." And Timothy returns and as he proclaims that, Paul says he was preaching them good news. And he said, "You, when you stand firm, are my." It is to me what it means to really live. And friends, I hope you know that power. I hope you know that corporate nature of the body of Christ, that Christ is your spiritual head. Christ is your life. But His life flows throughout the body of Christ. And when you see those in the body standing firm, your strength of life is strengthened. Your strength of life lives even more victorious. When we hear these testimonies here this morning, when we hear of others whom Christ is strengthening, I hope in your hearts, it gives you power. It gives you strength. It gives you hope. And you can say, "That is my joy, to hear such testimonies that Christ is living and active in others' lives around me. I know the sweetness of what it's like when Christ attends to me, when He is tender to me, when He provides for me. But when I see Him doing it for others, that too is life to me. And I live for that. I long for that. And I want to see more of that." I preach this passage so often because it has been transformational for me in my life. And I will never forget the day when Dr. Tomlinson was first going through Ephesians with me, and we arrived here at Ephesians chapter 3, and we were praying what it may mean to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And I remember as a child, my parents speaking to me of their love for me and of my love. We spoke of love in these sorts of terms, and we said, "How much do you think I love you? You think I love you this much? Or this much?" till we arrived to the point where our arms could stretch no longer and our fingers were outstretched. I love you this much, all-encompassing, all that I could possibly reach out and stretch to do. And it was encouraging. And so oftentimes we take it in very popular means. We get to this passage and we see a reference later to the love of Christ that we would know it. And that is extremely important to understanding life in the body. But we see this idea here that we may comprehend what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length. And the first day that I realized that that's not talking about how much Christ loves me this much. But it's a reference and a prayer for me to see how many Christ loves as He loves me. It has a greater breadth and depth and length and width than I ever knew. And I start to look around you, and instead of saying, Lord, I am so thankful that though I did not deserve your salvation, you saved me. I can look out upon others and say, Lord, I am so thankful that Bob did not deserve your mercy. Bob was a miserable wretch, but you saved him. And I thank you, for he does not deserve it. And my brother Tim and Matt and Warren, as I just look down this row, and if I look to this side, I'd be naming you off as well. I'm not trying to be exclusive, but I could look out and say, Lord, the breadth and the height and the width and the depth of your love has reached out, and there are so many you have placed within your body that I see. And there are those now whom I've become mildly aware of in Brazil and Africa and Burkina Faso and Kenya. And I hardly know them, but Lord, they did not deserve your mercy, but you've saved them, and your gospel is going forth and saving others. Oh, that my eyes may be open to see around me, and that it would be as real as looking upon a plate of delicious food at night that I look at and say, wow, this is going to be great. I can see it and I can taste it. I want these spiritual realities to be that real to me. This is Paul's prayer, that God would open our eyes to see, and that we would comprehend what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It has been transformational in my life. I've seen it be transformational in the life of our church. We hear testimonies of it this morning, and I only say that the reason I chose to preach through Ephesians again was not because I was comfortable with it, but because I was asked to by many of you to say we need to hear it again. And friends, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul prayed over and over, two times even in this epistle, because we need to hear it again. And we need to have our spiritual eyes opened up again. Notice the goal of this passage. It is a breathtaking goal. It is quite ineffable if I were to try to put it in my own words. The goal of this passage arrives at the end of this prayer in a form of a doxology. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Now, to Him who is able to do, we'll talk about that word in a moment, far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. That's the goal of all of this passage. That's the reason Paul's praying that we would be spiritually aware and have the eyes to see this, and we would be able to comprehend this. It's because God wants the glory of God to be seen. This is startling. Paul wants the glory of God to be seen in Christ Jesus. Amen? And He wants that glory to be seen in the church. Is that not the most humbling thing you have ever heard? He is not saying, oh, I want the world to see how great and smart and witty you people are. I want the world to know your humor and your good taste and your pleasure and your class heritage. I want that glory to be known. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying you are the body of Christ. Jesus is ruling and reigning above every name, above every authority, above every power in the heavenly places. And God has given him to be ruler and head over the church as his body. And guess what we are to do? We are to be reflections of his glory to the world around us. His glory is to be seen through the body of Christ. How are we doing? Are we reflecting that glory? Anybody at any time would say, no, not perfectly. Anybody at any time would say, not as I should be. Anybody at any time would say, I need Christ's power to do this better. So you're in good company. Here's where everybody all the time isn't doing everything they ought to be doing. Recognize that, but do what Paul does here and say, I won't stop praying until I see it. I won't stop praying until I see each one of us desiring it. I won't stop praying until we say, we want to show Christ's glory. And when I see failure, when I see the times of stumbling and falling, I cry out, Lord, help me. By your mercy, establish me again. By your mercy in Christ's justice, establish me in his grace and move me forward with his power to display his glory and honor. Let me not use my weakness as a crutch. Let me not use my sin as a reason not to do what I'm called to do. Let me cry out to God. Let me thirst for this and let me push forward in the armor of God, in the armor of Christ. Put on the armor of the Messiah and push forward. That is the goal. It is not an easy task. Friends, the world around us will publish the scandal, but they will not publish the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fair, nor easy. Our enemy is both without as well as within. But don't be the soldier who looks out at the battleground and sees the armed forces on the other side and says, I'm done. It's not a battle I want to fight. For the glory of Christ, push on. The goal is not an easy task. The world around us will publish the scandal. As I said, this is the work of the accuser. We just sang a hymn, and it's a wonderful hymn, and it's a precious hymn, and it's a precious thought. We know what it means for the accuser to accuse us. We know what it means to feel guilt and shame, and to know that only in Christ Jesus is our name carried into the Holy of Holies and borne for us on our behalf, that we are acceptable in the Beloved. But friends, let us not also forget there is a corporate aspect of this. The accuser is everywhere accusing the church. And that is why there is every need for the church to bear the name of Christ, to bear his sacrifice before others and say, look what Christ has done. He is the righteous one, so we will proclaim his name. He is the holy one, so we will proclaim him. And in him, we proclaim that every man be made complete. We will not stop bearing the name of Christ and speaking the good news of Jesus Christ. The accuser's work is not just meant to make you feel guilty for personal sin, but it is, and get this, my friends, the accuser's work is to make you ashamed of the body of Christ. I don't think many of us have ever considered that before. And there's so many that have no answer for those who say, oh, I went to church, I got burned out. I saw hypocrisy. I saw sin. I can worship on my own just as well. Stand strong for the body of Christ, just like you would for your own person. And just like on the day of judgment, or just like in those times of despair and the accuser's arrow is being flung at you and you take the shield of faith to defend yourself from the fiery darts of the devil and you say, Jesus has died for me. Jesus lives for me. Jesus has died for his body and he lives for the body. He will present his body as his bride, holy, spotless, and without blame. Those who make up the body of Christ ought to be the image bearers of Jesus. His glory ought to be made known through us. We ought to say with Paul that the believers God has placed in our lives are our joy, our hope, and our crown of exaltation. And they are weak, they are weary, they have sinned, they have messed up, they have failed. Just as I have, just as you have. And just as the body of just as Christ would have us to stand up, let us bear up the body of Christ. Let us bear one another's burdens in that way. Friends, we are not alone in this. The last part of my sermon here this morning, I want us to consider that we are not alone in this. I want us to be convinced we're not alone in this. I hope you have been convinced of the need of holding forth Christ, the need of lifting up the body to say, we are going to stand firm in Christ's glory and bear His image before the world around us. You're not alone in this. Take courage. First thing I want you to see in this morning is in verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able. See, there's the thing. You and I are not able. We don't have the strength within us. Let us not ever be confused about that. Because when we are confused about that is when it becomes to be a point of despair in our lives. It's like the army looking at the other side saying, I can't do this. No, you can't. Now to Him who is able. To poiemo. I'm not speaking in tongues here. Okay, I just spoke in a tongue. It was a known tongue. And I read it to you. It wasn't just the Spirit flew that out of me. Poiemo is the Greek word here. It is one of the most common words, just as the word do in English is very common. Cooking dinner tonight. Did you do the prep work yet? Submitting the proposal tomorrow. Did you do the grunt work yet? Mowing the lawn. Did you do it yet? The word do is very nonspecific, but it can be used to refer to very specific things. If we were alive in the first century, if we were on a construction site and somebody said, did you poiemo the work? They would know you're talking about a construction term, which is the way it was used very frequently. And especially when you use the word pleroma right after it, when you talk about fullness. Two words in the English translated have little to no meaning, have so much abstract thought. We just say, oh, to Him is able to do and to do this to fullness. Those are construction terms, just like length and breadth and height and width and riches and glory and the dwelling place of God referred to the old temple. These words are found in the Septuagint referring to the building of the temple. Those of you who haven't seen it, I'll use the expression here, and I've probably done this 50 times in this room, but I've got something new this morning to do it. There is a projector up there. It is mounted into the ceiling. There is some sort of a shiny thing around where it jets up into the ceiling there. And they did it rather well. There's no big hole in the ceiling there. There's not a whole bunch of extra wires protruding forth or sticking down or doing out. It's got the same color as everything else. I don't know when they did this. I don't know what that is either. I don't know if that's related to it or not. That's not finished yet. I'm willing to bet. I'm not an architect. I'm not a construction person. But I'm betting that's not finished yet. And I'm betting all those little things there, red, white, and yellow, have something to do with that, and that has something to do with it. It is yet to be filled. To be pleroed. That's not accurate Greek. For those of you, thank you for smiling there to put the English ED on the end of it. Thank you for the rest of you for smiling and giggling, even if you don't. That's not finished yet. It's not reached the point of fullness. That looks very well done. It's been filled to the point to where it looks complete. When this building, before these walls were up, before these... Carl, what would you call this sort of a frame? It's not an A-frame, is it? Flying buttress, if you will? Oh, no? Okay. Anyway, I'm not sure what sort of frame that holds this building up. But before, this is just land. It put a slab on here, probably had some AB3 underneath it, put some concrete on it, put those things that arch over the ceiling, and then started putting the walls up and the roof on and the ceiling, and then start putting the plaster or drywall or whatever else, and eventually put light fixtures in and started hiding all of the things that concealed where these things met together. It became full, filled. It's the way the body of Christ is spoken of in this passage. Guess what? We're not yet done. Guess what? God keeps saving people, amen, for His glory, for their forgiveness, for their ultimate good. But guess what else He does according to Ephesians? He gifts them, and He uses them to contribute to the fullness of this new temple, the body of Christ. Friends, if you're a believer this morning, God has given you some gift in that way. And the gifts are varied and the gifts are many. And there's certain gifts that you don't have. And that doesn't mean if you don't have the gift of encouragement that you can just be an old grump. But it does mean that, you know what, you're not like every other member in the body of Christ. And don't despair if you think, I can't do that the way they can. Fine, God didn't call you to do that. But He's given you a reason. He's given you an ability in some way to strengthen that. And so Paul, when he prays that we would have the spiritual understanding, the eyes to see and to comprehend the length and the breadth and the height and the width, he cries out in doxology to Him who's able to do it, to the One who's able to build it, that not only you see it, but there is One who is at work here. And He's doing it in ways that you couldn't even ask for. He's putting people in your lives that you never even knew you needed. And He is building this in ways that you never even asked for. To Him who is doing this, to Him who is building this far more abundantly beyond all that we could think or ask, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. To the One who is able to do this beyond all that we think or ask, according to what? The power that works mightily within us. Friends, I hope you know that power. I hope you have testimony of that power. I hope you thirst for that power. I hope you say this morning, I have yet to see that power recently in my life. I want more of that power. Guess what? To Him who is able to do it, cry out to Him. He is able. You think I'm weak? He is able. Cry out to Him. He is able to build this new temple far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask. Verse 14, all of creation is His arena to view this glory. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God. There is a cosmic work in play here. When we show forth the light of Christ, it is not merely our neighbors or our family members that see this. When we shine forth the light of Christ, this light carries on like the light of a bright star far beyond its own solar system until it breaks through the heavenly canopy and it shines with the eternal weight of glory for all in heaven and earth to see. My friends, there is an audience in view. There is an audience that sees your life. And it is far greater than just those who witness you physically. Friends, when you shine the light of the glory of Christ as well, that glory rings forth in eternity. I can't explain it. It bursts my bubble of a brain. It bakes my noodle in that way. I don't know how it all pans out. But guess what? When you shine the light of Christ, it is not dimmed by the flesh of this world. It is not dimmed by the sin of this world. It is not dimmed by the weakness of this world. It is brighter than the light of the sun, let me tell you that. And look how it shines. Shine the light of Christ. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God, and He has called you to be one of His family members. Verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, end of verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. You are not alone in this, but you need the work of the Spirit in your life. We cannot be the body of Christ without the work of the Spirit. We cannot build up the body without this work. There's a beautiful thing in Zechariah when it speaks in this very prophetic term of the new covenant. And Zechariah is there, and Joshua, and all of those who are trying to encourage the building of this temple that even God himself mocked when it came to be. And he says, look, here's the new temple, but look out there is the footings of the old temple. Does not this seem small to you? But he speaks in these prophetic terms of another day, of a temple that would not be put together with human hands. That the capstone, the top stone, wouldn't be the work of men lifting it up and putting it on there. And the first temple and the second temple, let me tell you, had men who lifted up in some way and got that capstone on there. But he speaks of a different temple in the shadow of the Old Testament. And God reveals to Zechariah in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. He spoke of a day when a temple would be built not of man's strength or power, but a temple would be built by God's Spirit. That's exactly what Paul prays for. What about you? What about me? Is that what we pray for? The work of the Spirit to build far more abundantly beyond all that we could think or ask. Zechariah goes on in verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Instead of just looking at some piers and saying, what are you, O little building, that we're going to get this capstone on? He says, imagine the insurmountable. How do you cap off a mountain? Not by might, not by power, but God's Spirit, it's revealed there in Zechariah. Before Zerubbabel, you, O great mountain, will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of what? Grace. Grace. Is there anything else that you can exclaim when you see Jesus ruling and reigning in the body of Christ than it is by his grace? None of us deserve it. None of us could stand by it. None of us are worthy of it. It is by his grace that he has called us. It is by his grace that he's built us. It is by his grace that he still puts up with us. It is by his grace that he will carry forth until on the day of judgment. By his grace, he will declare his body holy, spotless, and without blame. Grace. Oh, how Christ Jesus brings grace to our lives. We are built up by the power of his Spirit. There in verse 17, Paul goes on. He says, I'm praying all of this, verse 17, so that Christ may do what? Dwell in your hearts by faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and the depth of this temple. He prays for the indwelling work of Jesus. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. You are God's house. You are God's dwelling place. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief stone, fulfilling the prophecy to Zerubbabel of Zechariah. Christ Jesus himself is the chief stone of the temple, the building. Verse 21, in whom the entire building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. One last thing that I'll mention briefly, I know I've gone long this morning, is that this temple is to be rooted and grounded in love. This is your strength, my friends. This is the strength of the body of Christ. And dare I say, any time you have seen failure, any time you have seen division in the body of Christ, it is because the body of Christ was not rooted and grounded in love, but in self-promotion, division, self-seeking, and divisiveness. Friends, this is essential. This is why over and over again, when Paul recognized healthy churches, he says, I've heard of your faith and your love. Without love, a church is not healthy. Without love, the body of Christ begins to sink into a terrible foundation of nothingness. We must be rooted and grounded in love. It says there in verse 17, Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ. See, that's the only way you and I can be grounded in love and rooted in love is if we know love. And so Paul prays that you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Oh, how He loves us. Oh, what He has done for us. Friends, love is hard. Love is difficult. Hearts are broken. Friends will fail. Love conquers those failures. Let me close this morning in saying this. Friends, it can be done. The body of Christ can be glorious and shine with His glory to the world around us. You and I know this. Let us seek it with all of our hearts. Let us put the body of Christ as a priority in our lives. This doesn't look the same for everyone. But let us seek to develop great care for our spiritual well-being of those whom God has placed in our lives. Paul said, when I could stand it no longer for those in Thessalonica, I sent Timothy. Friends, one of the greatest signs of whether or not we value others in the body of Christ is whether we just need to know about them. We discussed this last Wednesday night. Paul didn't have a phone, a landline, a cell phone, Facebook, tweets, emails, SMS, anything. But he had to know how they were doing in Thessalonica, and he sent Timothy, his partner, to go be away from him to find out about their well-being. And when he came back, he proclaimed the good news of their faith and love to him. Friends, perhaps the best thing you can do to contribute to the body of Christ may be to develop a heart of compassion and love and affection and longing and say, you know what? I can't make it through my day unless I give somebody a call, unless I send somebody a message to see, how are you doing? It may seem so simple. It may seem like it's nothing. Therein lies love and strength and the footing and foundation for the body of Christ to thrive. And I'll tell you this too. It will be one of the best things that can happen to those whom you reach out to. It may be something that gives them a reason to share a testimony on Sunday morning. It may be something that they needed to hear to say, you know what? I'm loved and I need to be with my brethren. I don't know how it may affect others, but I know this. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that I could think or ask. Let us seek it this day.